And I can tell you it feels good to stand again in front of you instead of sitting on a chair, although I have a suggestion. I think that it would be nice if somewhere on this pulpit somehow you could put a pair of binoculars, because maybe not every speaker, I'm not sure, but I enjoy looking into the faces of the people that I'm speaking to. And I need binoculars to do that in this assembly. Now, I know everybody could sit in the first six rows of this place, and we could all have a nice time here, but it seems like it is the last six rows, and I'm not sure. I mean, all these folks scattered up here, we could sit about three-quarters of the way back, except for these 10 people that sit on this side. Something has to be done about that, I think. But anyway, I'd like to turn with you tonight to the book of Jude. As I said on Sunday mornings, my burden has been over the last little bit of the deterioration in reality of the truth of God, the declension, if you will, the turning away from that which is in the Scriptures. And obviously, way back in the first century, at the end of when this Bible was completed, it was also the burden of some of those that wrote. And we have been looking on Sunday mornings in the epistles to Timothy, some of the things that Paul was writing, urging Timothy to stay with it, encouraging him, challenging him to stay and stand on the truth, to preach the word, and not allow that which was coming in to deter him from it. And the book of Jude is not a whole lot different in a lot of places, although it works at it from a little different perspective. So I thought on Tuesday evenings we would look at the book of Jude, and obviously we're going to have to make it a brief look since last Tuesday night I wasn't here, and I've only got two Tuesday nights, and that's not enough to even look seriously at the book of Jude. But I thought we would look at it briefly and overview it a bit for you, and hopefully would give you some ideas and maybe some insights, and possibly encourage you to take a longer look at this little book that sits just before the book of Revelation. And I'd like to read it with you tonight. I realize it'll take a few minutes, but that's okay. I think we need to read this little book and get the general gist of it tonight, and we'll see where we go. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by or in God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness unto the day, unto the judgment of the great day, even to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all them that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And we will look to the Lord to see if he would bless us as we have read his word together. Jude, according to most scholars that look into these kinds of things, although there's precious little biblical justification for these things, but as they piece various and sundry things together, it seems like this man Jude was a brother of James, the one who wrote the Epistle of James, both of them being half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and saved apparently after the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead. He introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And of course, there's more than one James in the New Testament, and that's where the arguments come in at. But anyway, we have here a purpose for writing this was threefold. He wanted to, first of all, exhort them to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Originally, he was not that salvation was common in the sense of invaluable, but common in the sense that it was common to all believers, both Jews and Gentiles, at any place in history. It was a common salvation. It was a salvation which is the same to both Jew and to Gentile, to all who believe. He was going to write to them about that common salvation, but he found it needful to exhort them to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And then secondly, he wanted to encourage them. That's the first beloved, if you will, in verse 3. Beloved, we should earnestly contend for the faith. Then we have the idea in verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles. And in verse 20, but ye, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. And he wanted to encourage them to be built up in their most holy faith. He not only wanted to have them contend for the faith, but to be building themselves up in their most holy faith. And finally, and certainly not leastly, he wanted to point them to the one who was able to make them stand and able to present them faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, because the ability to live for Christ, the ability to contend for the faith, is God's ability. It is the ability that He gives us. And we would never be able to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ if it wasn't for Him. He is the one who is the author of our salvation. He is the one who will keep us, and He is the one who will present us. And certainly that is an encouragement for each of us. It does not depend upon us. It is all dependent upon God Himself. And so he would follow the example of Paul, I guess, in Luke, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in verse 3, where Paul says that that ministry is to be unto men to edification and to exhortation and to comfort. And those three things, all three of them are here in this little book of Jude, of just 25 verses long. To overview it, break it down, I guess, into paragraphs for you just briefly, I'm just going to look at it, observe the text here for a little bit, just to give us some handle on the text. The first two verses is salutation, and then verses 3 or 4 is the recognition of the problem. That's what I put over verses 3 and 4. There is a problem, and we need to recognize that there's a problem. And then from verse 5 down to verse 16, we have the recognition of apostates. Because that's what we're talking about here. We're dealing with apostasy. And certainly we are finding that in the world today, and the closer we come to the return of the Lord, the more apostasy there is in our midst, and we need to be aware of it, and we need to recognize it for what it is. And then 17 to 23, I title those few verses, The Recognition of My Responsibility in Light of These Apostates. And then, of course, in verses 24 and 25, I recognize the one who is able. And so that would be the way, if I was going to divide that up into paragraph form, it would be the five paragraphs that I would put in this little book. It helps me get a handle on the book. For you who might be interested in this kind of thing, this isn't always an easy way to look at things, but I found it fascinating in this, as you looked at this book. This book is sort of like a mirror image, if you will. The first part of the book mirrors the last part of the book. And in the very center of the book, in verse 11, we have the trio of apostates. And I believe this is the very center of Jude's message. He says, Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and they have perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And it is here, this is the very heart, the very central part of that book. But if you'll try to imagine this in your mind, on the first two, on the one side, you have the first two verses, we have the assurance for the Christian, and in the last two verses, I have assurance for the Christian. I have assurance in the first two and the last two verses of the book. When I come in a little bit further, I have, in verse 3, I have the believer and his faith. The faith once for all. Contend for the faith. And I go to the end of the book, and from verses 20 to 23, again I have the believer being built up in his most holy faith. So I have the believer and his faith in verse 3. In verse 20 to 23, I have the believer and his faith. Now I come in a little bit further, and I have verse 4. I have apostates described. And in verses 17 to 19, again, I have those apostates described. They're described differently, but there's many similarities between verse 4 and verses 17 to 19. In verses 5 to 8, I have apostasy in Old Testament history. But in the verses 14 to 16, as I come up the back of the book, 14 to 16, I have Old Testament prophecy. And then I have Then I have apostasy in the supernatural realm, if you will, verses 9 and 10. And in verses 12 and 13, I have apostasy in the natural realm described, and right smack dab in the center, I have the ancient trio of apostates. This is a very beautiful book. It is centered, and we want to zero in on recognizing apostasy. And he brings to our minds and to our hearts from every thread of direction that we can imagine so that we are able to recognize it within our midst. And we need to be able to do that in order to remain pure for God and in order to live a life that we are to be living for God. And so what we need to do is contend for the faith. And that's what we want to look at a bit this evening. And obviously, it will be overviewish. But anyway, we will give it a try. We want to contend for the faith. What is the faith that we need to contend for? That's probably the very first question I have to ask. If I'm going to contend for the faith, what is the faith once delivered unto the saints? What does that word mean, once delivered unto the saints? Well, obviously it was delivered once. It was delivered in the New Testament writings in a very special way. And yet, there's a few texts that will translate that once for all delivered unto the saints. Now that doesn't only mean that it was delivered one time. It means that it was delivered with finality. There was no need for anything more. This is the faith. It was delivered, this body of truth that is contained in the New Testament. It was delivered to the saints. It was delivered to the saints once. It was a final revelation. There needed to be nothing added to it. There needed to be nothing taken away from it. And there was going to be no further revelation. And that is very highly important for us to understand at this time. The New Testament is the basis of our faith. And it is only in the New Testament that is the basis of our faith. Now, I'm not taking away from the Old Testament. But you see, in the Old Testament, we had shadow. In the New Testament, we had substance. In the Old Testament, we had types. In the New Testament, I've got the antitype. In the Old Testament, I have that which was looking forward. But in the New Testament, I have the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. And in fact, Jesus Christ is the final answer. And he is the only answer. And that is where we rest our case. And we cannot add to that. We cannot tamper with it. There are a lot of people today in a lot of very good churches who will say the doctrine of the New Testament was sufficient for us. But the pattern of the New Testament is not. The pattern of the New Testament was for the first century church. But there's been a lot of water gone over the dam since the New Testament church. And consequently today, there's a lot of things that we would do differently. The pattern of the New Testament is not for us today, and I would argue that it definitely is for us today, because it is the faith, this body of truth, once for all, delivered unto the saints. We also have, down through the years, men who believe in an advancement of doctrine. That in fact, down through the years, there have been these church synods in various and sundry times, in the 300s, in the 400s, in the 600s, in the 800s, and the thousands, and the whatevers, and all of these different places where men got together, and there was an advancement of doctrine, and this is more important than the text of the New Testament. And we get that today in a lot of places, and I will submit to you that this verse would tell us it is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It is the text of the New Testament. It is the pattern of the New Testament. It is the doctrine of the New Testament upon which I rest my case. And once we go away from that, we will eventually get to apostasy. And that's the problem with it. This is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. First of all, and I don't have time to get into this. Maybe I'm going to have to. Anyway, the body of truth contained in the New Testament concerning the gospel must be once again stood firmly for. We must stand firmly on the reality of what the death of Christ did, that it was not only substitutionary, but that it was sufficient to cleanse from all sins. That means that it isn't the sins of a special group of people, but it was for the sins of the whole world. There is no man, woman, boy, or girl that is outside the cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is not in anything else but the cross, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and apart from His death, I cannot be justified. But because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can be justified. I can be declared to be righteous in the presence of God. Not only does it include the death of Christ, but it must talk about the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ gave Him victory, demonstrated His victory over sin and over death and over hell and over Satan. That victory is ours. All who are in Christ Jesus, that victory is ours. I live in the power of the resurrected Christ. Therefore, sin does not have dominion over us. Not only is His death give me justification, but His resurrected life is the basis of sanctification. And we got to get back to the truths of Romans chapter 1 through 8 in a very special way. The first four chapters on justification, the death of Christ, the 5 through 8. On sanctification, and that is the life of Christ empowered by the Spirit of God. And we need to get back to a clear presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as it was contained in the New Testament. We cannot swerve from it. We come to the church, and there's a whole body of truth concerning the church which is His body, consisting of every person who is born again from Pentecost to the rapture, of which we are the body and He is the head. The oneness of the body of Christ must be held to. Secondly, the local church and the truths concerning the local church must be once again established. And in the local church, we have the lordship of Christ. If we have the headship of Christ in what is commonly called the universal church, we have the lordship of Christ established in the local church, giving visible and corporate expression to the truths concerning the church. Wouldn't I like to have about 3 weeks with you all on that subject? Then thirdly, we have to get back to the urgency and the reality of the imminent return of Christ, a pre-tribulational imminent return of Christ as the bridegroom calling His church home. We need to live on the tiptoe of expectancy. Jesus may come today, and we need to live in the light of that and preach the gospel with that urgency that Jesus Christ might come today. And this is all entailed in the New Testament, in the text of the New Testament, and we need to get back to contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the church. May I tell you folks here at Spanish Wells, that in America, and frankly in North America, the imminent return of Christ is a minority, a very small minority opinion amongst the majority of evangelicals. Most all seminaries do not teach the imminent return of Christ. We're walking away from many of the basic solid truths that are contained. We need to contend for the faith that was once finally and completely delivered to the saints. And we must stand for it. We must preach it. We must obey it. We must live in the light of it. And this is what Jude is telling us. Unfortunately, we're living in a day when there's absolute ignorance concerning these truths. We are not studying our Bibles as we used to. The Bible is gathering way too much dust on our shelves. And we cannot defend these basic truths concerning the church and concerning Jesus Christ and His coming. Secondly, we are in a day and age when we give great latitude and toleration to people who deny and teach other than this truth. Well, you know how it is. They have a right to their opinion, you know, and they do. But if I will contend for the faith, I will tell you, and I must preach from the pulpit, that it is wrong. There is right and there is wrong. There is sound doctrine and there is unsound doctrine. There is truth and there is error. And we must establish that in our churches. We must establish that in our minds, knowing that this book here contains the truth of God, and we cannot give way on one dot, one T cross, not one I, not dotted. We must obey it in all of its truth. And if I will obey it and contend for it, it's obvious that I'm going to have to know it, and I cannot be tolerant of those who would teach evil within the church. How do we recognize this apostasy? Well, it's fascinating that, and maybe you didn't pick it up, you just read it through with me tonight. But there's all kinds of threes here. In verse 1, there's three, I'm sanctified in God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. And there's three blessings in verse 2 from that. May I suggest to you that I'm sanctified in God, preserved in Jesus Christ, and while it isn't said here that the calling is in other passages of Scripture is the work of the Spirit of God. So I have the triune God in verse 1. And as well in verse 2, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. There's three blessings accrue to me by salvation. Mercy comes from God the Father. Peace comes, my peace I give unto you. So peace is identified as being given to me by Jesus Christ. And it is the love of God that is shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit. And so I have the triune God in verse 1 and the triune God in verse 2, at least intimated and in those threes. In verse 4, I have three ideas, three characteristics of apostates. And in verses 5 to 8, I have three incidents. And, of course, coming down to verse 11, I have three apostates. I would like to see how Jude weaves these things together, if I could, just very briefly. There are danger signals to watch, and there are three. First of all, there are ungodly men. Men who take the word and work of God lightly. Men who are not devoted to God. Men who are impious. Men who aren't sure of God. May I suggest that that's what Israel did. They took the word and the work of God lightly. They were happy that God saved them out of Egypt. But once they got into the wilderness, they murmured, they complained, they turned back, and they struggled, and finally God, because of their unbelief, slew them in the wilderness, and they never got into Canaan. The second generation got into Canaan, but those that came out of Egypt did not, except for two. Joshua and Caleb. This idea is presented to us in Hebrews chapter 4, that these died because of unbelief. They took the word and the work of God lightly. They claimed to have been saved. They claimed to have been redeemed, but they took the word of God lightly and in fact never entered Canaan, which is a picture in the Old Testament, not of heaven, but of the heavenly blessings that we enter into by faith in Jesus Christ. They never crossed the Jordan, and consequently they died in the wilderness and never let themselves in, never got into Canaan. And it is a picture of those who would take lightly the work of God, who would claim they're saved, but live ungodly lives, not living lives that are faithful to God. May I suggest that when we get to the middle, in our middle text, when we get to the verse Cain, that in fact, Cain was cast out from the presence of God. Why? Because he chose to come to God. He was a worshiper. He wanted to worship God, but he wanted to worship God in his own way. And instead of coming by the blood of the Lamb, he came in his own way. He came apart from blood. And when he came apart from blood, he was cast out from the presence of God. And in the world today, there are many people, who would call themselves Christians who are attempting to come to God, attempting to worship God in a mixture of their own works along with Christ. And that is apostasy, because we cannot come to God in any other way than by the blood of the Lamb. And when we add works to it, it is wrong. It is a sign of an apostate. We must always be careful when we read people's testimonies in books and in power magazines, by the way, that the cross and the blood is central to their salvation, not their works. And we need to be awakened to the fact that these are creeping in amongst us and we are unaware of it. And we must be aware that we're mixing works and we're leaving the blood in the cross and the death of Christ to one side. And I won't. Number two, there are men not only who are ungodly, but there's men who turn, verse 4, turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Lifestyles, lasciviousness, that's an old English word that nobody uses anymore. Basically, it means it's a lifestyle apart from moral restraint. Anything goes. It doesn't matter. You can live like you want. Like the folks in Sodom and Gomorrah, they lived apart from moral restraint. When they were less than 300 years from the flood, how quickly it comes in. And we have a lot of people today who are happy that one time they had an experience with God, and are living for themselves with no thought of God, living lifestyles that are without moral restraint, living lifestyles that are for their own pleasure, for their own good, for what they have in it, and it means absolutely nothing. We have local churches today that have gone for years and years that have never disciplined moral problems within a church. Local churches. Oh, we have a God that is a God of love, don't we? And a God of love won't punish. We have a Santa Claus for a God. But our God loves us too much to allow us to live for ourselves. He will punish. He will judge. Then we must understand that the men who would come around and teach and preach that we do not need any separation from evil. That is a mark of an apostate. Balaam, mentioned in our verse 11, was a man of such character. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He stood with the people, in the way of sinners. It was the profit motive that drove him. And when God would not allow him to attack the nation of Israel with his lips, he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before Israel to break down their lack of separation from the world. And when that lack of separation from the world was broken down, God had to judge his people. And 24,000, was it, died in a day. And if it wasn't for Phinehas raising the judgment sword of God, more than that would have died. We have people in our churches today who would teach that separation from sin and from the world, to live a lifestyle that's separated, to live a lifestyle that's distinct from the world around about us, that does not go to the madness and all of the pleasure, who would live a lifestyle of moral restraint, who would live a lifestyle of personal holiness, who would live a lifestyle. And it would demonstrate it in their life, in the way they talk, in the way they walk, and in the way they dress, that they are distinct from the world. Oh my, you teach that? And you're too narrow. You're square. You come from a past generation. We need big churches with big budgets, with big social programs. And in order to get big churches, you need big budgets, and in order to get big budgets, you need big social programs. And the big social programs basically are a condemnation of separation. It's a breakdown of separation from the world, and we live not, there is nothing different going to church anymore. You don't hear a different message there than you get any other place. And that is apostasy. Men, thirdly, men who deny, reject the Lord as their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is apostasy in its final and most devastating form. Such were the angelic beings of verse 6. Such were the men of Korah in Numbers. What happened to the men of Korah? They had a purpose for their lives. They were Levites. They had a purpose to fulfill. They had a job to do. But instead of being servants of God in what God had purposed for them, they wanted the position of mediator that was Moses and Moses alone. And in that, they demonstrated that they were not ready to submit themselves to God's plan and the Lord's plan for their life. Moses, that great meek man, that one who never took anything upon himself, but was given it to him of God, when they came, he went to the Lord for his answers. He was a faithful servant in God's house. And he had the position of mediatorship, which was given then to Aaron and down the line. Because there is one mediator today, and always between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and anyone who would take the place of mediator between God and men is an apostate. I think that needs to be said. It needs to be said clearly. We are living in an age when we will call the Roman Catholicism a denomination of Christianity. It is an apostate church. And that is not because that I, please do not misunderstand me, I love Roman Catholics. But their religion is apostate. The head of their religion stands between them and they must go through him, they must go through Mary, they must go through who else to get to God. There is one mediator between God and men, and a man who would take that position is an apostate. And there are millions of people going straight to the road to hell, being deceived by the largest Christian church in name in the world today. And the evangelical community of North America is telling me that I should not speak against them because they are my Christian brethren. And the gospel that I preach is the same one that they preach. I'm sorry, it is not. We must contend for the faith. Where does that apostasy start? It doesn't start with being the Pope. The Bible is very careful to say that elders in local churches should not lord it over. There is one Lord, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one authority, and that is the Bible itself. They are to be leaders and guides and shepherds and feeders and all kinds of things, but not to lord it over. But there were men down through the years that began to lord it over. And then we developed that into the clergy laity. And there were clergy on the one hand and laity on the other. And then it was developed on further into it, a hierarchy, until we got to the Roman Catholic Church. And we need to stop it at a very inception. We need to be aware that creeping in amongst us can be the attitudes that will lead to apostasy. For we need to understand that John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ alone is the way to God. The way of Cain is not right. Christ alone is the truth concerning God. The error of Balaam denies his truth. Christ alone is the giver of life. The gainsaying of Korah will lead to eternal death. We need to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We are seeing full-blown apostasy today, the stuff that Jude was seeing in its infancy. We're seeing in its full-blown orb. We need to get back and take a study of this book so we might understand and guard ourselves against these things, that we might live for God, honoring Him, honoring His Word, and not allowing that which would break away from His Word to come into our midst, because it will lead. It will lead to apostasy. Shall we pray? Father, we realize tonight that Jude is giving us a very stern warning. Our Father, we, as we read through this book, we realize that Jude does not marshal every thought, every direction to the realization that we need to contend for the truth, contend for the faith. Our Father, we would admit before you tonight that we have allowed so much to come in and sit beside us in the pews that is not of God. Our Father, we realize that we have attitudes that are not correct. We have lifestyles that are not living for yourself as they should. And our Father, we know that as a church, we need to repent, to realize in our own hearts and in our own souls that we need to be revived and brought back to the truth of God's Word. Our Father, we would pray that individually in our own hearts and our own lives, without looking at anyone else, our Father, we would pray that you might stir us to living a life that is true to yourself, that we would not allow things in our own lives that would not be correct, that we would contend for the faith that was once for all delivered, and that we would stand for you, identifying ourselves with yourself against a world that has gone mad. And our Father, realizing that we will be in a minority, but our Father, we would pray that you would give us the strength and the courage to stand for yourself in these evil days, that we might be lights in a crooked and perverse generation in which we live. Our Father, we would pray that we might live for yourself and give honor and glory to yourself in this world in which we live. We would ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.